afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Some of our lines are already full with calls waiting, but we have one line open right now if you'd like to call with any question that you might have about the Bible or Christianity or anything that's a spiritual interest or concern of yours, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to disagree publicly and defend an alternate viewpoint. That's always a lot of fun here, too. So you are welcome to join us. This is a program that is not conducted in order to showcase the special opinions of the host, although, of course, the special opinions of the host will be manifested if you ask questions about them. But really, the purpose of the program isn't just to promote the ideas of this host, but to discuss and to explore and even to challenge things that we may already believe, perhaps things that I believe. So that's why I welcome those who don't agree to call anytime you want to. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Let's talk to Ben from Dexter, Oregon, who's our first caller today. Hi, Ben. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I was reading a little bit in Exodus, and I just was curious if you could talk a little bit about God's idea of redemption when it came to animals and the firstborn son. I think I was reading a place where they had to pay to redeem the animals with maybe sacrifice another animal or something, but they didn't have to with their firstborn. I don't know. Could you just talk about that a little bit?
Well, the law was this, that because God had done a special miracle to redeem Israel out of Egypt by sparing their firstborn sons when otherwise their sons would have been killed in the event of the Passover, they owed their sons to God. That is, in his mercy, he had spared their sons when he had not spared others. And therefore, there is a basic understanding that the firstborn child belongs to God. But also, this was celebrated also in the birth of animals, the firstborn male animal that would be born to a rancher or to a person who had livestock was also to be devoted to God. So anytime a sheep or a donkey or a goat or a cow would have its first offspring, that would be devoted to God too. And that would mean it'd be sacrificed to God. Now, you don't sacrifice your children to God, not in Israeli religion. You might in the pagan religions, but what you would do instead of sacrificing your child who belongs to God, you sacrifice an animal in his place. And it has to be a clean animal. Now, this also applies to the firstborn of the animals that are born. You do sacrifice them unless they are unclean, like a donkey or a camel or some animal that could not be sacrificed because it was called an unclean animal. It was not worthy to be sacrificed. Well, the example that Exodus gives, I believe, is that of a donkey. If your donkey has a foal, there's two things you can do. You can't sacrifice it, but you can simply kill it, and thereby depriving yourself of it, as it were. It's God's, so you can't have it. Or there's another option, which probably most people would take, and that is you can redeem the donkey with a lamb. So if your donkey has a firstborn foal, and you don't want to just kill it, that would seem like an awful waste, and you can't sacrifice it to the Lord, you can sacrifice another animal, a clean animal, in its place, and then the donkey remains yours. So you've basically had another animal stand in, a clean animal standing in for the unclean animal. Now, the spiritual ideas behind this, which I think are intended for us to understand, is that that's how God redeems humanity. We are unclean. We are unclean like the unclean donkey, like the unclean animal, and therefore doomed to die unless we are redeemed by a clean sacrifice. And so, of course, we who are Christians believe, now the Jews didn't necessarily believe this, and this was their law, but it's also ours, because it was the same God that gave this law that also gave his only son. And Jesus came as the Lamb of God, and he was slain in place of us, so that we, like an unclean animal, would have died, except that someone else, a clean person, Jesus, a lamb, died in our place and redeemed us. Redeemed, of course, means to purchase out of prison, to purchase out of slavery, or in this case, to purchase from death row, to buy someone out by replacing him. And this concept was portrayed in the law in a lot of different ways. Every time they offered a sacrifice, that was a similar idea, although the different laws portray maybe different angles of this same idea. But throughout the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, the idea is that those who are condemned to die because of sin, or because they're, in this case, unclean animals, who would be a firstborn unclean animal, they are redeemed only by a perfect and innocent substitute. And that's why Jesus came, and as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he died in place of us dirty folks.
Did that also apply to crops that they had to set aside the first?
Well, they had to bring, the first fruits. The first fruits had to be given to God. First fruits and firstborn are the portion of the crops and the livestock that were given to God. And the reason the first were is because it's like putting God first, putting his interests first. If God is going to receive some token of gratitude for the prosperity he's giving to the farmer or the rancher, God asks that it be the first portion, because otherwise, of course, it's not putting God first. It's putting God somewhere back further in line to have his interests, satisfied. So it was a token of recognition that God was the one who gives all prosperity. Each year when the crops were brought in, they were recognized as something God had provided, and he was given back a portion, the first portion, as an emblem of gratitude to him and realizing that he comes first in our lives, and all that we have is his. So that's why they did the first fruits. And it's interesting that both the term first fruits and firstborn are terms that are later used for Jesus. Because he's said to be the first fruits of those who slept. I mean, he's the first one resurrected from the dead. He's also called the firstborn from the dead. And so in offering the first fruits, these were often offered before the rest of the harvest was brought in. And it was a recognition that this first fruit is sort of a guarantee of what's coming in afterward. And so Jesus rising from the dead, the Bible treats him as the first fruits of a general resurrection, or the firstborn of those who slept, who also will come out of their graves like he did.
Well, don't Paul and James also use the term first fruits to refer to Christians, or maybe even...
James chapter 1, James said to his Jewish Christian readers, he said, of his own will, he begat us to be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And also Revelation chapter 14 mentions the Jewish believers of the first century as being the first fruits unto God. That's a reference to the fact that that's seen the image of the whole age of the Christian church as a time of gathering or harvesting souls into the body of Christ. And the Jewish believers in the first century were the first part of that harvest. They were the first ones brought in.
So it's not exactly the same idea than when Jesus is referred to the first fruits. It's not exactly parallel to the...
That's right. I mean, it's not talking about the same thing, but
right.
the same concept of, you know, the first part of the crops being brought in as a guarantee and an acknowledgement of God's claim on the whole harvest. That is applied in different scenarios in the New Testament, of Jesus as the first fruits of to be risen from the dead, also of the Jewish believers who are the first fruits brought into the church of humanity.
All right, well, I'll have to look that up. Do you know off the top of your head where it does refer to Jesus as the first fruits?
Actually, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 15.
Okay.
It says, when it's talking about the resurrection, it says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. He said, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are his at his coming. I don't know the verse numbers of that, but that's in the middle of 1 Corinthians 15.
All right, thank you. That gives me some things to think about. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Ben.
All right, have a good day.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Joe from Henderson, Nevada. We also have a line open if you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. I have an issue with you, and I hope that I'm saying this correctly because you've blessed me more in your ministry than anybody has in the last 20 years.
Okay.
But a couple of weeks ago, you had a gentleman call in inquiring about Roman Catholicism. I was raised a Roman Catholic. Ever since I was a little boy, I wanted to be a Catholic priest. I feel like in my observation of how you handled the call, that you kind of handled him with kid gloves. Now, having come out, you probably even know more about Roman Catholicism than I do, but having come out from Roman Catholicism, I have not only a bad taste in my mouth for the institution and some of their teachings, and therefore, consequently, I come down on them quite a bit harder than you do. Not the individual Roman Catholic that might be inquiring, but the institution and what they teach. And for example, Mary, just Mary alone, the anti-biblical heresies that are taught about Mary, that she can even have the ability to hear my prayers. I prayed the novena and the rosary probably thousands and thousands of times in my life with lit candles in front of a statue, thinking that she had the ability to not only hear but answer my prayers, as well as being a mediator between myself and Jesus when John 14 says that Jesus is the only go-between me and God. I just feel in my heart that you kind of softballed the answer to the gentleman. I don't think that you, in a way, raised up enough red flags to let him know, danger. There's a danger in adhering to the Roman Catholic doctrine. Sure, there might be people that are saved in it, but in my opinion, it seems like you kind of handled it with kid gloves. And I was just wondering, am I too judgmental? Am I too critical because of my maybe having wasted so much of my life in Roman Catholicism? Or is there just a different approach that you have, methodology in your agenda in sharing the word with a Roman Catholic, if that boy was a Roman Catholic?
The differences between my perception of Christianity and the mentality of the Roman Catholic organization, the differences are systemic. I disagree with almost everything. What I do believe is that anybody who humbly comes to God and seeks mercy and wants to follow Jesus, that person receives mercy and that person is, saved by calling on the name of the Lord and in sincerity. Now, once we have said that, we can talk about all the things I disagree with in their belief system, if we have time. I just want to say that I believe there are saved people in the Roman Catholic Church, not because I think the Roman Catholic Church can save anyone. It, as far as I'm concerned, it can't. In fact, it tends more to lead people astray, as you point out.
Right.
But my belief is that God is looking for those who are of a contrite and broken spirit and who tremble at his word. And I believe there's been many Roman Catholics in history who fit that description and who were, beloved of God and truly saved, just like any other Christian that I know of. Now, that's the point I probably made in the call that you're referring to, and that might sound overly generous toward Roman Catholicism, but I guess I wasn't really making, if I'm being generous, it's not toward Roman Catholicism. It would be toward Roman Catholic individuals who may happen to love God. I know that there are many people who are raised in the Roman Catholic Church and who are devoted to it who probably don't know Jesus any more than they know the dark side of the moon. But I think that's also true of many people who are Baptists and Assembly of God and Methodists and Presbyterians and Episcopalians too. In other words, virtually, I think any denomination you'll find people who are truly Christians because they love God. And in the same group, many people who don't love God, but they are part of their religious system and may, in fact, hold a lot of, even the ones who are Christians, may hold doctrines I don't agree with. For example, I believe that many Pentecostal people are saved, but there are many of them believe that you have to speak in tongues to be filled with the Spirit. Well, I disagree with that. I don't think the Bible teaches that. But if somebody asks me what I think of Pentecostals, I guess I have to decide, are you asking me about some particular Pentecostal people that you know, or are you asking me about the system of the Pentecostal denomination and their list of doctrines? If you ask that, I can go down the list of things I disagree with. But if you ask me what I think about Pentecostal people, I'm going to say, well, I don't care if they're Pentecostal or whatever. If they love Jesus, they're my brothers. And the same would be true about Roman Catholics. Now, well, I could certainly give you a long list of things I disagree about Roman Catholicism. In fact, you probably might remember I spent a whole week debating a Roman Catholic apologist on this program once in the past. In fact, maybe we need to play those programs again sometime soon.
No, I didn't hear that one. But what do you do when you see a Roman Catholic that loves Jesus, but it seems to be a different Jesus than what the Bible portrays? For example, they give undue recognition, in my opinion, to Mary. They say that Mary, that they show that Mary has omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. They give her the same attributes of God, and when she herself calls herself a sinner, that she's saved by grace. And Jesus, in the many encounters when Mary and his brothers went looking for Jesus, he didn't give her any place of special, any special place and say, oh, there's my mother, you know, let her in, move crowds, get out of the way.
I agree. I mean, I hold all the same views you do about Mary. I think that the Roman Catholic veneration of Mary is 100% unbiblical. And I believe that it can be extremely unhealthy and even dangerous for some. Now, the problem here is knowing what's in the heart of the individual, because there are people...
It seemed to me when that man was asking you the question, though, that he was asking you what kind of the differences were between Protestantism or Christianity and Roman Catholicism.
Yeah, I'm sorry, I don't remember the question specifically. I think I know what conversation you're talking about, but I don't remember the specifics of the question. I think that, if I remember correctly, I think that question came near the end of the program.
Yes.
And I was aware of a shortage of time, so I had to decide what I was going to talk about, what I was not going to talk about. I didn't want to raise every issue of doctrine. See, I disagree with the Catholics about Mary. I disagree with them about the Eucharist. I disagree with them about purgatory. That'd be what I would call the Eucharist, right? And I disagree with them about the saints. I disagree with them about the polity of the church and the primacy of Peter and of the Pope. And I disagree with them on almost everything in their religious system. But the question I have to ask myself is, how many things can people disagree with me about and still be lovers of Jesus? And I can't make that decision. God can. All I know is that the Bible says that if somebody humbles themselves in the sight of the Lord will raise them up, and that whoever says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, if they're sincere, they go down to their house justified, Jesus said. So how many wrong beliefs such a person may have, I don't know. If a Roman Catholic asks me what I think is wrong with the Roman Catholic doctrines, I can go weeks on that without taking a breath. And I do think, let me take the Mary issue which you brought up. I consider that the worship of Mary is idolatry, of course. And I also believe that whatever they may say to the contrary, many Roman Catholics do worship Mary. But they say they don't. And I can't judge the heart of the individual. You know, I mean, they say, well, we don't worship her, we venerate her. Well, to me, I can't tell the difference. Like you say, lighting candles at a statue of Mary, you know, kissing the statue, whatever, talking to her as if she has divine attributes and praying to her as if she's a goddess of some kind. To me, that all looks like worship. I'm your typical Protestant in that respect. I think that's very scary stuff.
And I was involved in that, and I know that that's worship because I did
right.
that for years.
But see, that's it. But you know what was in your heart. And I believe that many Roman Catholics, in their hearts, they really are worshiping Mary, whatever they may say to the contrary. But on the other hand, I don't know that they all are. If they say, no, we don't worship her, we just, you know, we venerate her. Well, I'll tell you, there's some Christian leaders I kind of tend to venerate. I may tend to venerate A.W. Tozer or Billy Graham or some other leader that I've highly respected through the years, or George Mueller, you know, some of my heroes. I mean, they're very venerable. And in my own mind, if I were in their presence, I would feel like I'm in the presence of someone vastly superior to myself. And
have to go define our terms and tell them, you know, there's a difference between veneration, that's lifting up and admiring somebody, and there's a difference
Well, that's just it. They use the right term. They don't say they worship Mary. They say they venerate Mary. But the question is, what's going on in their heart? It seems to me that there's a fine line between veneration and worship, and God knows where that line is. I would say that if there are Roman Catholic Christians who think very highly of Mary for the same reasons that I think very highly of Mother Teresa or of George Mueller, then I can't say they're doing something sinful. Now, the fact that they are Roman Catholic and have certain doctrines about Mary that are way off the charts as far as biblical theology is concerned, to me, that's scary. That's perhaps dangerous. But I don't know to what degree, an individual, unschooled Roman Catholic who holds those doctrines, I don't know to what degree that forces them into becoming idolaters. I'll leave that to God to judge. But I would say, if I'm talking to a Roman Catholic who wants to know my views about Mary, I'll be glad to tell them. Or if they just say, well, list some of the things you disagree with about the Roman Catholic Church. Well, Mary's going to be right up there near the top of the list.
Mm-hmm.
But you know, if a Roman Catholic calls me or someone calling asking me about Roman Catholicism near the end of the program, I'm not going to really be able to go into all that. In fact, I don't think I had as much time with him on that program as I've had with you in this conversation.
No, you haven't. You haven't. But am I wrong, then, in bringing up some of these drastic differences? I mean, saying that she is co-redeemer, that she's a perpetual virgin, that she's co-mediator, that she has all the attributes of God, that she can hear my prayers if somebody's praying to her in China, New York, and Australia, that she has the ability to, and all of those are so contrary to the Bible.
All of those things are false doctrines. All of them are contrary to Scripture.
So am I wrong if I do it with love? And not coming down like with a sledgehammer on them, in love for their eternal benefit? Am I wrong to point these things out to them?
Joe, my belief is this, that we are to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that Jesus commanded. Now, if I'm in the position to disciple somebody, to make a disciple of somebody, and they happen to venerate Mary, I'm going to, in the course of discipling them, I'm going to have to address that subject, because they can't be fully trained as Christians and still believe those doctrines, in my opinion. But I believe a lot of people are saved who aren't fully trained, and some people who I would love to be able to correct are not listening to me. You know, they're not asking me to correct them. They're not asking me to disciple them. I'd love it. I mean, if the whole world was smart enough to say, Steve, Greg, whatever you say, we want you to disciple me. Smart enough or stupid enough, I'm not sure which. But the thing is, if everyone was in that position, then I'd sit down and talk about every doctrine they had wrong, including that one. I'm not trying to say that it's a light issue. I'm trying to say that it may be an issue that, it is an issue where I'm sure many Roman Catholics, whether they call it that or not, are worshiping Mary. I mean, the question is, what is worship? If it's something that goes on in the heart, it's obviously something where, the line between veneration and worship is very hard to discern. And what a Catholic calls veneration, God might call worship. But that doesn't mean the words are the same. It just means that somebody's using the wrong word for what's really going on in their heart. And I can't judge what's in someone's heart. I can tell them, though, that if Mary...
Well, let me ask you this.
Somehow eclipsing Jesus in their heart and in their life, then there's an idol there.
Let me ask you this one thing, and I'll let you go. In Galatians, it talks about an angel, even though somebody else comes and preaches to you a different gospel, And I think they were talking about circumcision in Galatians.
Uh-huh.
But nevertheless, the word used is gospel. Would you consider the teachings of institutional Roman Catholicism be that of another gospel?
Another gospel than the one that
work?
Paul preached?
Pardon
well,
me? Yeah.
I guess I'd say, what is the gospel that Paul preached? As I look at his writings and teachings, it seems like his gospel was this: Jesus is Lord. There were other corollaries to that.
Them was salvation by grace. And they definitely produce a Roman Catholicism, the institution, has a salvation of works. So could you say that's another gospel?
Well, if somebody is looking to their own good works to save them, I think that they are certainly wrong.
And you would say that's a different gospel?
Well, I would say it's different than the gospel that Paul preached. What I mean by that is a person might teach that Jesus is Lord, which is the right message, but have as corollaries many things about it that Paul would disagree with. And so the question would be, how many of the corollaries can a person be wrong about and still have the same Lord, Jesus?
But is he Lord, though? The thing is he Lord if we're relying upon our works? By calling him Lord, I think that we would say it's his works. It's his death on the cross. It's not my works that save me. It's his substitutionary death on my behalf. So,
well, I mean, Jesus actually did say that. Jesus said he came to give his life a ransom for many. And yet Jesus also talked a lot about the need for good works and said, you know, let your light shine before men that they'd see your good works and
but
glorify your Father.
That's to verify who they were, correct? That's not in order to get saved. That's in order to be a witness and be light and salt to the earth to show people that they were saved.
Yes, that's what I think. Now, but the point is, it would be easy for someone who is simple. Let's say they're very simple in their understanding of theology. And by the way, some people who read through the whole Bible still have very little understanding of it. They could be Roman Catholic or Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever. There are people who have not studied the Bible thoroughly, and they find a lot of things very difficult.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess the question would be, can you imagine a person who really sincerely loves Jesus, wants to follow him as a disciple, reads the Sermon on the Mount, and sincerely says, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus because I love him, and I'm going to put my trust in him, so I'm going to follow his teaching. And they see these references to good works. Couldn't a person who really is a true Christian mistakenly get the idea? If they're more sophisticated in theology, they might understand, oh, these are works that are the results of salvation.
But, I agree with that.
But couldn't a person get the wrong idea and think, well,
sure,
I think that I have to do these works to be saved? I think they would be wrong. I think the doctrine is more nuanced than some people pick up. But, you know, how sophisticated does someone's understanding have to be a disciple? What did the disciples themselves believe about this when Jesus was teaching them on the mountainside? Did they understand salvation by grace? I don't think they did. That doesn't mean salvation by grace isn't a true doctrine. It is. But did they know that? I don't think they knew it at that point. And yet they were they were true followers of Jesus. So I guess I just don't want to draw a line
and discourage and turn away any potential believers. I understand that line.
I mean, there has to be a line drawn, but the question is, where do we draw it? I don't want to draw the line in such a way that I exclude some people that God doesn't. And, you know, when Paul thought the Gentiles were unclean, and Jesus sent down that sheet with the unclean animals and said, kill and eat these animals, Peter, he said, I've never eaten anything unclean. God said, what I have cleansed, don't you call common or unclean. Now, he was referring to people that God had cleansed, but Peter didn't think they were okay. And I don't want to make the mistake of calling someone unclean if God doesn't. I mean, there are definitely people, as you know, Joe, who would say that Mother Teresa is in hell today because she died a Roman Catholic and she prayed to Mary.
Right.
And she ministered to Hindus and Buddhists without telling them the gospel and so forth. And they say, well, that woman certainly is in hell today, say some evangelicals. But, boy, I certainly don't want to be in the position to make that decision. It seems to me that she was more Christ-like than most of the evangelicals that would mm-hmm. say such things about her. So I'd rather let God be the judge of those things.
Right. Yeah, Yeah, I guess I'm just trying to judge the institutions and its laws and its precepts. It seems
well, we can do that. We can definitely do that.
Right. And I'm not trying to judge the people. I know there's many saved LDS and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Roman Catholics, but it's just the institutional teaching that is so black and white, contrary to the Word of God.
You know, I think on many occasions on this show, I've registered my disagreement with institutional beliefs of many religious institutions, including Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, LDS, some of the beliefs of the Seventh-day Adventists, the Roman Catholics, and Pentecostals and Baptists and Presbyterians, Reformed. You know, in other words, the institutional beliefs of organizations, almost you name the organization, I'll find something I don't find biblical about them. But that doesn't mean I'm going to say, well, because the Presbyterians believe in Calvinism and I don't, they have a different gospel. You know, they have a different gospel than me, or something like that. I don't. The Calvinists, some of them do think that Calvinism is the gospel itself. And if you don't believe in Calvinism, you're practically not saved. But I'm not going to make the same false judgment about them.
Right. Well, thank you for your time, Steve. I've taken up enough of your time. Thank you for the answer. That's kind of really balanced me out a little bit. And I think we see things kind of similarly. I might have a little bit harder of a look at it because of my background. But
I remember this. When I was a dispensationalist for many years, and when I came out of that, I felt very hard feelings toward dispensationalism. When I would speak against dispensationalism, I was more caustic, for example, than I am now, because I had been one. And, you know, when you've been deceived by a system for years, and then you see yourself clear of it and say, wait a minute, that's not what the Bible teaches. Why did these people say it was? Sometimes the immediate tendency is to be very critical of that system that you were once part of. But over time, you have to recognize, well, I mean, like even when you were a Roman Catholic, Joe, you can say, indeed, that the system led you astray. But where was your heart? Where your heart was to serve God. I mean, presumably. I mean, that's why you were praying so fervently and wanted to be a priest and so forth. I mean, you didn't want to do that for the money. You wanted to do that because you had an impulse toward serving God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if that was true of you, then we have to assume it's true of many other Roman Catholics currently.
Mm-hmm.
And what we need to be angry at is the system itself that leads them astray.
And that's why I'm at it. I love Roman Catholics. I realize that a lot of them are saved in spite of what they believe, but it's just the institution that I'm angry at for leading so many people astray.
The institution has a lot of blood on its hands, but it's not the only organization that does, unfortunately.
Right. I realize that. Right. Well, thank you, Steve, for your time. I sure appreciate it.
Okay, Joe. Thanks for your call.
God bless. Bye-bye.
You too. Bye now. Good talking to you. Let's talk to Bob from Magna, Utah. Is that correct? Is it from Magna, Bob?
Yes, it is. It's in the Salt Lake Valley.
Okay, great. Good to hear from you.
Yeah. I'm formerly a mid-acts dispensationalist. I don't know if you've heard of them.
Oh, sure. Sure.
Okay. And my question is, I've been listening to you. As a matter of fact, I got all your teachings on that flash drive, and that's fantastic because I take it to work and listen to it while I'm at work. And the one thing that I'm questioning now is, what was the mystery that Paul talked about in his letters, like in particular Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, Romans 16:25, in particular Ephesians chapter 3 verse 1 through 9 when he says it's untraceable? And I was wondering what your stand on, quote unquote, the mystery that he talks about in his letters.
Yeah, I think Paul makes it fairly clear there in Ephesians 3 that the mystery, he says, is in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel.
Okay. Now, was that hid in the Old Testament, though?
It was not made clear in that sense. The mid-acts dispensationalists and other dispensationalists say that the church itself, that is the salvation of the Gentiles and so forth, that it was not talked about in the Old Testament. I think it was talked about in the Old Testament, But there's much more clarity about the nature of it revealed to the apostles. For example, you'll find many times in the Old Testament, and Paul quotes many of these passages. For example, in Romans 15, he quotes about six passages from the Old Testament that speak about the Gentiles praising Yahweh along with Israel. Now, the Jews, when they would read those, thought, no doubt, that Israel would be the predominant nation in the world, and the Gentiles would be brought under the heel of Israel and forced to acknowledge the religion of Israel. But Paul said, no, that's not what that's talking about. It's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles becoming followers of Christ together. And so you do have in the Old Testament references to the Jews and the Gentiles worshiping God together. But
I'm beginning to see that through your studies right now.
Yeah, but what you don't have in the Old Testament is the clarification about the mystical nature of the union between the Jews and the Gentiles in one body in Christ. That's what was revealed to Paul and to eventually other apostles and prophets, he said. It does seem that Paul was in the front of the charge on seeing that and saying that, although he says it was revealed to the holy apostles, plural, and prophets. So I believe all the apostles, including Paul, acknowledged this, and the prophets of the early church. But what was revealed to Paul were features of the church that were not revealed in the Old Testament. The idea of the church was mentioned in the Old Testament, but not the word church, but the phenomenon of God redeeming Jews and Gentiles together to worship God together. What was not clear to the Jews before Paul's time was that this worshiping of the Jews and Gentiles together was going to be in the context of being in one body in Christ, as Paul puts it there in Ephesians 3:6. So that's how I understand that.
Okay. Now, talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, and this is kind of off the topic of the mystery. Mm-hmm. Do you see the Gentiles that Paul talks to, and he says he's the apostle of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 11, verse 13. Do you see the Gentiles of Romans chapter 9, verse 24 and 25 as being Israelites, as quoted in Hosea chapter 1 and chapter 2?
That's a good point. The passage about those who are not my people shall be my people in Hosea.
Exactly. Yep.
Right. I think if you read Hosea without Paul's and Peter's quoting of it, because both Peter and Paul quote those verses in Hosea 1, Peter quotes them in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, and Paul quotes them there in Romans 9. But without reading the New Testament on them, one would get the impression, I think, that Hosea is talking about Israelites who were alienated from God because of their apostasy being restored. That is, Israelites who went through a time of being not God's people because of their apostasy, that he will call those who were not his people his people. And I think dispensationalists have generally understood that to mean that apostate Jews will eventually be God's people again through a restoration of Israel in the end. Whereas Paul and Peter quote those verses, and Peter certainly and Paul apparently applies them to the church. That is, to the Gentiles are the ones who were not God's people previously and are now the people of God.
The way I see it is you're lumping Israel and Jews together. This is the way I see it.
Okay? Go ahead.
And the way I see it is Jews are from the tribe of Judah.
Sure.
And God had separated Judah and Israel when he split the kingdom. Israel went into captivity in 722 B.C., never to be seen again. I mean, there was a few that migrated to the south who truly wanted to worship the God of Jehovah.
I'm with you all the way.
Okay. Now, most of them were scattered.
Yes.
However, Jesus in the Gospels said he was not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Not Judah, because it says in John 1:11, he was sent unto his own, and his own received him not.
Well,
that's the way I see it.
Okay. See, here's the thing, though. After the northern kingdom went into captivity in 722 B.C., you'll notice the prophets in the Old Testament who wrote about Judah after that often referred to Judah as Israel. If you'll study the Old Testament prophets, you'll find that before the destruction of Samaria in 722, the prophets would distinguish between Israel and Judah. And then after 722, they used the word Israel when they were talking about Judah. I mean, they would talk about Israel, you know, Jerusalem as the capital of Israel and so forth. And they simply used the word Israel for what remained of Israel, which was essentially Judah and Benjamin and some stragglers from the other 10 tribes that had, as you say, migrated down.
Do you have a particular verse off the top of your head that
you know,
into?
I have to say, no, I don't, but because I'm, it's a phenomenon you see as you study through the prophets.
Okay.
Isaiah, for example, he's talking about things mostly before the destruction of Samaria in the early chapters. But
right.
But later on, after Samaria has fallen, Isaiah continues to prophesy about Judah, but he continues to use the word Israel throughout the whole book. He'll use the word Judah also. But what happens is Judah, the nation of Judah, was what was left of Israel. I mean, Judah from the very beginning was part of Israel until the nation
right.
divided. And, right. You know, part of the 12 tribes. It was one of the 12 tribes. And two of those tribes, Benjamin and Judah, remain loyal to the house of David after that split. The other 10 tribes, as you pointed out, there were individuals from them, pious individuals from the 10 tribes that defected and went down
right.
to become part of Judah. So by the time the northern kingdom and its 10 tribes were scattered and basically assimilated into the Gentile lands, there were still a remnant. There were still individuals, maybe a large number, but not certainly not the majority, but could be a very large representation of all 12 tribes, were now part of the nation of Judah. And so the nation of Judah was all that was left of Israel. And the prophets after that point would sometimes use the word Israel when they're speaking about Judah.
Interesting. I'll have to look into that. Because the way I look at the olive tree is in Romans 11, I see it as Judah and Israel as Jeremiah 11, 16, and 17 state, and
yeah.
those branches that were broken off were the Israelites that were sent into captivity during the Assyrian captivity.
Well, you know, that's we could talk about that at some length. I'm looking right now to see if my memory serves me well. I'm trying to come up with an example for you of Judah being called Israel, and I'm not sure. Yeah, here we go. In Ezekiel 37, which was certainly during the captivity of Judah and long after Israel had ceased to exist.
The two sticks.
Well, the two sticks are there, but also, of course, the dry bones. And
right.
it says in Ezekiel 37:11, he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, indeed, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come forth from your graves." He's actually referring to bringing them back from Babylon, I understand him to be meaning. And that he refers to them as Israel, where
okay.
I think it would have to be Judah, because Judah was taken into captivity. It was the people of Judah that were saying, our bones are dried, there's no hope for us. And he's
okay.
predicting the
then,
return.
I guess then my question is, when did the two sticks become one?
I believe that the two sticks have become one in Christ. That is, all those who are of Israeli stock, whether they're of the tribe of Levi or the tribe of Reuben or the tribe of Judah or whatever, when they come to Christ, they are made one.
Okay.
And the nation is restored. And that's true also of Gentiles that are added to
right.
them by faith. So that,
right.
And that's what I understand the olive tree illustration to be. Paul is describing, I agree that he's alluding to Jeremiah 11:16, where Judah at that point apparently is referred to as an olive tree with its branches broken off. And I agree with you that in Jeremiah, the branches broken off are those that have gone into Babylon. But when Paul picks it up, I understand him to be explaining how he understands what God has done in the salvation of Israel and fulfilling his promises to Israel. Because Romans 9 through 11, the main subject is describing what God has done in fulfilling his promises to Israel. And what he's saying, I think, is that the olive tree is Israel. And there are indeed branches that are no longer part of that tree. But he says they've been cut off because of their unbelief. And that means that the Jews, or the Israeli branches that have rejected Christ, are no longer part of that tree of Israel. Although there are Jewish people who have received Christ, and they are still part of that tree. And then he says that Gentiles, or you know, some branches from wild olive tree, have been grafted in. So the tree is Israel, I believe, as Jeremiah so identifies it. And the branches on the tree are both Jewish and Gentile branches that believe in Christ. And that would be, of course, that would make the tree the same thing as what we call the church, which is Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ.
I'll have to look into that some more. I've never been comfortable with the commentaries on Romans chapter 11 anyways. Mm-hmm.
Bob, I'd love to talk to you more about this, and I welcome you to call again. I'm almost out of time, and I have one other call I want to try to get in.
Okay. Thank you for your time. I appreciate it.
Call anytime. We'll be glad to talk some more.
All right. Bye-bye.
God bless you, Bob. Bye. Let's talk to Eric from Monterey, California. Hi, Eric. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a couple questions for you.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, are your archives of The Road to Find Out still occurring? Because the podcast stopped at the end of December.
They did, huh? Well, they probably are not being kept up to date, but they will be. There's a time lag, and I'll tell you why. Because I am doing a little bit of editing on those programs, because there's times when callers are stuttering or going off on tangents and stuff like that, which I consider will lose the listener's interest. So there's times where I'll tighten it up and remove long gaps and uhs and stuttering and repetitions so that it'll be a little more, I guess, if nothing else, dynamic to listen to. I probably could get away without doing that, but I prefer to do it, and it takes me a while. When I do it, I then send the edited portions to those who post them. And
fair
so
enough.
It's a little behind schedule. I'm the one who's fallen behind.
I was just hoping they hadn't, you know, lost it or something. Okay,
no.
So I have two questions about, there's a parable about sowing seeds, and Jesus makes the point of saying that the return will be 30-fold, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Are you familiar
uh-huh.
with that?
Yes, I am.
Okay, someone made a point recently that at that time those numbers were amazing, and they would never have expected those in those days, and that the best return they could have ever expected on their crops was 10-fold. Have you ever heard anything about that?
Well, what I had read was that 30-fold would be a good crop. 60-fold, obviously, is tremendously better, and 100-fold is extraordinary, you know, almost unthinkable. But as I recall, Jacob, when he sowed seeds in Canaan, in one of the stories in Genesis, it says he reaped 100-fold, if I'm not mistaken. I may have to check that out. But it seems like it was 100-fold. He had an almost supernaturally great harvest. But, of course, Jesus is not talking about an ordinary harvest. He's talking about the results of the Word of God bringing forth results, which would not necessarily have to correspond to the kinds of results that natural seeds would produce.
No, but the speaker I was listening to was making the point that specifically that those numbers would be out of the range of their experience.
Oh, I see. Well, I think probably 60-fold and 100-fold would be. And I don't know about 30-fold. I don't know if 10-fold is what's average. But I think 30-fold was not unheard of. 100-fold, probably most of them had never heard of anyone who'd had 100-fold yield.
What, do you have a reference for me about, you said Jacob? Who was it who got 100-fold?
Let me see. Right. It's Isaac. I'm just trying to remember the specific story. When he was in Canaan, and he was near the Philistine city of Gerar, I believe, it says he sowed seeds, which was something he had never done before because he was a tender of sheep, not a farmer. And he tried his hand at farming one time, we read about. And let me see where it is. It might be around chapter 26. Let me see here. Maybe not. I'm not sure.
Okay.
I'm just kind of scanning. I'm scanning right now. It might be in Genesis. Might be in Genesis 26. There's a lot there about how God blessed Isaac, and I'm not sure if this is it or not. I don't have time to really look it all up, but it's in the stories of Isaac, and there's not too many. There's actually only one chapter in Genesis that's just about Isaac, and that's chapter 26. He's mentioned along with his sons in earlier chapters, and along with his father in earlier chapters, and along with his sons in later chapters. But there's only one chapter that's just about him. And I think you'll probably find it in that chapter, though I don't have time now to scan down and see if I can find the verse.
Yeah, I did a little bit of research, and it's true that ancient wheat did not give nearly as many kernels as modern wheat, I guess.
Okay.
We
probably have, through selective breeding, really produced a lot superior strains of wheat than what they had back then.
I saw some pictures online. The differences are really pronounced. But okay, thanks. If I find out anything definitive about that, I'll let you know. And my second question.
All right. Well, yeah.
Oh, do I have time?
Yeah, go ahead. We have a minute or so. Yeah.
Okay. My second question is the purpose of Jesus speaking in parables ultimately to communicate better or to hide from people? And I realize that it says that he spoke in parables so some people in the crowd would not understand. But someone taught recently that, that was before he died, and they're all written down with the interpretations now. So clearly his ultimate purpose was to make everyone understand better.
When the disciples asked, why do you speak in parables, he said, because it is given to you, it's granted to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but it's not granted to them. So I think it does, I think the parables do double duty. To the disciples, who are permitted to know the meaning, the parables become illustrations, which are helpful to understanding. But to the crowds, the parables at the same time obscure the truth so that the crowds don't know what Jesus is talking about. So I think both things are happening to different audiences.
All right. Well, so we currently now.
Yeah, we who are Christians would be on the side of those who are permitted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. And for that reason, I think the parables would become good illustrations for our understanding of the kingdom of God.
And the parables, you still think, are opaque to those who are not disciples?
Well, without explanation, they would be opaque. Now, when Jesus was here, he didn't explain them to the crowds. It says in Mark 4:38, I think it is, or thereabouts, it says, to the crowds, he never spoke without parables, but when they were alone, he explained all things privately to his disciples. So we have the record of some of those explanations, which, of course, illuminate them for us. But the crowds never received those explanations. And therefore, I think today, a non-Christian who doesn't hear the explanation would never know what they mean either. I'm almost out of time here, Eric, but we can talk again soon.
Okay,
all right. God bless you. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and you can write to us if you're interested in us staying on the air and would like to help contribute to the cost of radio time. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website has many resources, including many MP3 files, hundreds that are all free, and you can just go there and enjoy them. And that's thenarrowpath.com. Hope you'll check that out if you haven't. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.